Turn your Bibles this morning, actually, to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, as we prepare for the imminent voting day, the elections on Wednesday, and for launching our study of Romans 13 next Sunday, Lord willing, I wanted us first to look at a critical cross-reference, an essential prelude, a preliminary and a parallel text to Romans 13 from the lips of our Lord, the most full and foundational teaching of Jesus anywhere on politics, on the relationship of the Christian and the state. And as I was preparing to expound for you Romans 13, especially in light of our current political situation here, I was struck again by the powerful relevance and the clarity of God's word on the biggest issues of our day, and by the many questions that it raises, and the knots that it begs to untie, and the many issues that beg for the preacher to tackle. And so I needed some more time to do it justice and to be as thorough and helpful to you as possible. And I jumped at any excuse to turn to this fascinating text in Mark chapter 12. In the meantime, I'm sure the Apostle Paul himself would be first to say, listen to Jesus on this subject before you ever listen to me, because I got everything I learned from him in the first place, and the wisdom of Christ on the matter of civic government. It's one of the most neglected Christian doctrines, and areas of greatest ignorance among believers is this subject of the Christian and civil government, of how the church and the state are to relate, and what obedience to Christ should look like in the secular realm, where it is often so sticky and so many endless ethical issues and dilemmas and problems arise. And so, if you'd like, this is going to be part one in probably a 2 or 3 part series I've called The Christian and the State. The Christian and the State. And this message you could subtitle God and Caesar. God and Caesar. How would you answer that question? Do politics and religion mix? Can politics and religion actually be combined? Do politics and religion mix? There is a Charlie Brown Peanuts cartoon that captures very insightfully today's typical secular answer to that question. You see, Linus has decided to run for student body president of Birchwood Elementary School. His campaign gets off to a roaring start, calling for longer recesses and the abolition of homework. His public image is fairly unique, standing up, holding his security blanket as he tells the pupils, "We are in the midst of a moral decline." According to polling by his oldest sister, Lucy, Linus is in the lead. Polls reflect that he has 99.8% of the vote, only 0.2% for his opponent, Russell. Until the final debate, when Linus decides to share with the school his belief in the great pumpkin. It rises out of the pumpkin patch every Halloween, flies around giving gifts to children. Because of this bizarre belief, Linus gets laughed off of the stage and his campaign implodes and collapses. The moral to the story seems to be, in modern society, you will not succeed if you mix religion with politics. So when it comes to matters of faith and religion, shut your mouth. Sounds a lot like our world today, doesn't it? In stark contrast to this, many non-Western societies in the rest of the world, such as Muslim countries, are unashamed about mixing religion and politics. It's mandatory. It's compulsory. They're one and the same, are they not? Because man, made in God's image, is incurably religious, we are inescapably all worshipers. Most of human history has revolved around conflicts between politics and religion. Historically, there have been two major pitfalls or ditches that societies typically fall into. I found the work of Professor Benny Fondervalt down at Potch a few years ago, very helpful in his book called Understanding and Rebuilding Africa. Van der Waals summarizes well. On the one hand, you have the danger of a religious state, like many Islamic countries or Sharia law. One faith is mandated. One religion is enforced. One church is required, you could say. And the flag and the cross are joined, as it were, or the crescent and the flag. And heretics are executed. And that ideology has cost millions of lives, has it not? And caused untold ruin. Then on the other hand, you have the secular state, where it's claimed that no religious influence prevails, or no faith influences the government. Yet all the while, the religion of atheism, the religion of secularism, the religion of communism and humanism rules the roost. What they call freedom of religion is actually freedom from religion to enforce a separate religion. Another pitfall that has slain millions, that has wreaked havoc historically and down to this very day. Thankfully, Scripture offers us a better way. The biblical worldview, the teaching of our Lord Jesus, as we're about to see, points to a much better middle path between these two pitfalls and ditches. The Scriptures point to a just and an equitable, a well-ordered state. What has greatly influenced Judeo-Christian thinking in the best and finest and most free and prosperous countries ever in history? Because they've drawn from biblical principles. As we'll see today, our Lord Jesus clearly limits the role of the state, and yet he teaches that they do have a legitimate God-given role. And we're going to see that Jesus shows how the Christian should have, as Van der Waal calls it, a constructively critical role. The biblical worldview equips us to know when to submit to government, how far to submit to government, when to engage in politics, when to withdraw from politics, when to obey, and when to disobey. And we'll see that more next week, Lord willing. But let's read our text here from Mark 12, from verse 13. Let me set the stage a little bit for you. It's Tuesday of Passion Week. It's appropriate, 2 days before our Lord would come to the Last Supper with his disciples there in the upper room. He is now embroiled in a series of what we could call temple confrontations. From Mark 11, verse 27, all the way to the end of Mark 12, you have a series of debates about the authority of Christ, a sequence of failed efforts to challenge the kingship, the lordship of Jesus. Look at how it began there in chapter 11, verse 28. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they came to him, the Sanhedrin, in other words, and they say to him in Mark 11, 28, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And then comes a series of authority confrontations from every possible angle, concluding in the end of chapter 12 with the real question behind all the other questions and the ultimate issue behind all the secondary issues that they raise, the question of who is this man? Or as Jesus once put it, who do you say that I am? The question they didn't want to face, the question they kept trying to dodge with all their other smoke screens and peripheral questions. Look at Mark 12 from verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom." And after that, this is the best thing they did all day, the smartest thing they did. No one would venture to ask him any more questions. And so Jesus turns on them and interrogates them instead. And look at where he ends in verse 37. David calls him Lord. In what sense is he his son? In other words, who is Jesus? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. So this is the context. Who is Jesus? What right does he have to speak as he does, to make the claims that he makes? And do you know him? Who do you say Jesus is? That's the backdrop to this passage. And remember that also only 3 days later, Pilate would declare to the masses, when they chose Barabbas instead of the Lord Jesus, as he stood there with crown of thorns and blood rolling down and beaten and bruised body, wearing a mock purple robe, as the soldiers prepared to crucify him, Pilate says, "Behold your king." And you have to ask yourself right up front this morning, who is your king? Is your king yourself? Who's in the driver's seat? Who calls the shots? Who wears the crown in your life? Because you'll only understand this passage this morning and this sermon and study that we're about to look at if Christ wears the crown, if Christ calls the shots, if Christ rules your life, if you have dethroned sin and self and you have bowed at the feet of the Lord Jesus and you have come to the correct answer to the greatest of all questions. Who do you say that I am? Who is this man? He is the very Son of God. He died for my sins. He rose again on the third day. He is ascended and exalted to the Father's right hand. And he deserves my fullest allegiance. And he tells me how to behave in every area of life, even in the toughest areas, like my relationship to a secular state with elections that I'm nervous about and political situations that cause me sleepless nights and endless turmoil. Is he Lord of all my life? And I can only answer that if I understand his cross and if I've embraced him as my own Lord and Savior. That's the backdrop to our passage. Please stand now as I read Mark 12 from verse 13. Through verse 17, follow as I read. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Oh, Father, we want to be amazed afresh. Whether some have studied this passage before or some here this morning for the very first time, oh Lord, living under Caesar doesn't seem to be getting any easier. We wrestle with this matter of our civic duties, our relationship to a pagan, secular state. Perhaps even worse is governments that have claimed to be Christian, that have worn the cross, that have flown the gospel flag, and have abused your word, have twisted the scriptures, have quoted passages like this abusively as tyrants and dictators. Even since independence on this continent, more than one president has claimed that their country was a Christian country, only to be embroiled in greed and corruption to no end. Oh Lord, we need your help. We can't fix most of these things. You will one day, even as we're reminded at the communion table, the government will be on Jesus' shoulders and he will reign upon the earth one day because by virtue of his cross and his crown. But we are called to live under these often ungodly rulers and authorities, and we want to do so in a way pleasing to you. We live out our lives as believers and as a church and before a watching world that wants to know, as we've been learning in Romans, does the gospel matter? Is Jesus alive? Does the Bible make any difference in the way we pay our taxes, in the way we drive on the roads, in the way we respond to governments, in the way we approach an election, in the way we accept the outcomes of an election? Please help us, O Lord. And save any lost sinner here today who doesn't know the most important government of all, who has never bowed before the King of the universe, the Lord of all the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that today would be the day that they enter into the kingdom that matters most by knowing the King, our Lord and Redeemer and Savior. In his saving name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before I forget, in case you are wanting something even more practical for Wednesday and for voting. If you haven't seen it in the church newsletter, if you don't get the church newsletter, please email the church office and we'd be happy to put you on the weekly list for the church newsletter. But on our church website, as of today, there is the article from one of our Shepherd Seminary faculty, David DeBrain, a nearby pastor here in Johannesburg, on a voter's guide. Biblical principles, not telling you what party, that's a choice for you to make, but to think about it biblically. So I wanted to mention that as a helpful tool if you haven't read that already, and we will be using some of it in the coming weeks too on the biblical role of the government, how we pray for the government, what we should expect from our elected officers. But notice how verse 13 sets the stage before we get into our outline on this message on God and Caesar, as I've called it, part one on the Christian and the state. Look at how verse 13 sets the stage. Look in your Bibles. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. See, the previous section, the first 12 verses of this 12th chapter of Mark, was a purely religious debate. And that didn't work, and so they thought they'd try and trap him through a political debate instead. Let's see if we can get him from another angle. And so this time, the Sanhedrin sends some of their best spin bowlers. I worked hard on that cricket analogy. Don't ask me anything more about cricket, but I really worked hard on that one. To try and get Jesus out and to ensnare him in a political controversy. And beloved, do you realize what an unlikely alliance this is? Here in verse 13, the Pharisees and the Herodians, that's the equivalent of finding out on Thursday that the EFF and the Freedom Front have formed a coalition. What do you think are the odds of that happening? Is there someone more right-wing than the Freedom Front? Pretty close, right? Not likely. Herodians and Pharisees? Pharisees were the right-wingers, conservative, nationalistic, loyal Jews, Judaistic to the core, hating Roman occupation of Palestine, despising Caesar, resenting the poll tax that Rome enforced on all the Judeans. And then on the left, the far left, way left, are the liberal Herodians, progressive, syncretistic in their convictions, advanced and enlightened, big fans of Rome, because that's where Herod got his power, so it was rather convenient, you see. Devoted to seeing the Herodian dynasty extended. In fact, Luke adds that Herod himself was in town for the big Passover week. Spices up the story all the more, doesn't it? What in the world could these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, have in common? What could be the only thing, the only person they hated more than each other? But the Lord Jesus, right? The stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, as Scripture tells us. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he was upsetting their religious agenda. The Herodians hated Christ because he was a threat to their political agenda. Neither group could sleep well at night until this popular rabbi was removed. You ever noticed how a common enemy makes strange bedfellows? If you've lived very long, you notice that, don't you? In life, in business, in ministry. Oh, really? Since when did they become friends? So typical of our world, isn't it? The Washington Post once ran an article about a poll of American university professors surveying their feelings towards specific religious groups. This is liberal, secular American universities, extremely diverse, priding themselves in every opinion under the sun. And yet suddenly there was a remarkable unity amongst professors in elite Ivy League university campuses. Together they shared one most common conviction about the least favorable, most annoying, irritating, offensive groups on their campuses. They all agreed. Evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Christians. We hate them to the core. High five. We're united against them. A common enemy makes strange bedfellows. Well, verse 13, their mission is clear, is it not? These trappers hope they could hunt down Jesus and ensnare him in his own words. But oh, how mistaken they were. Proverbs tells us, how often the fool's lips ensnare him. James chapter 3 speaks about how no one is perfect. We all stumble with our speech, right? Our tongues get us into all sorts of trouble. But never Jesus. Never our Lord. What a man. What a life. Never once did his words trip him up. Never once did he stumble in his speech. Not in the slightest. Can you imagine being around someone like that? You're just waiting. I'm sure eventually this can't be possible. Who is this man? Is he the Son of God? Sinless with his mouth. So they thought, however, they would catch him on this day. But instead, who gets caught by surprise? I love Mark's irony. And here's our outline for this morning. Two great lessons here in this famous encounter between our Lord and the religious authorities. Two great lessons about our allegiance and our loyalties in this world. Two great lessons about our Christian allegiances, our Christian loyalties in this world. First in verse 14, and the second one will be in verses 15 through 17. Look at what happens next here in verse 14. It's originally in the vivid sort of dramatic present tense, as we call it in the Greek. And they come to him and they say to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful." Pause for a moment. Malicious flattery is oozing from their lips, is it not? Poisonous honey dripping on every word. But yet, in their own backhanded way, it's a huge commendation, is it not? Of the, again, the spotless character and the shining virtue of our Lord, right? And his example for us. Here's what even unbelievers can notice and appreciate about our witness. Have you noticed sometimes our greatest compliments come from our enemies? And so here's the first lesson from this passage, verse 14. Jesus puts principles over politics. And so must we, as we'll see in a moment. First lesson, Jesus puts principles over politics. Look at the contrast. First they say, here's what you, they give the negative, then the positive. First of all, what Jesus did not do. In essence, they say, "Jesus, we know you're truthful and you never fear any man." Oh, for us to be more like that. Oh, what a contrast to the filthy, two-faced political world in frankly, in every country. Show me a country today where politicians aren't out for votes first and foremost, rather than truth. I have yet to find such a country. Please inform me if you have. Jesus puts principles over politics. Look at verse 14. What a endorsement. They say, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful." Literally, you're a man who is truthful and honest. You're transparent and genuine. Jesus, you are impartial and unprejudiced, and you show no favoritism. There is no doubt about the purity of your motives. You cannot be bought. You have no price. You are real in all the right ways, long before it was trendy to say how real someone was. Jesus, you are truthful. Then look at the next phrase. "And you defer to no one." Here, listen to how this sounds in the original. I love this. "It is not a concern to you about anyone." Wow. Imagine a day of your life like that. Imagine an hour of your life. I want to repeat that phrase. "Jesus, you have no concern about anyone in terms of their opinion and wrongly influencing you." You defer to no one. You court no man's favor. Of course, it doesn't mean he was indifferent to people. Who loved, who cared, who wept, who showed greater compassion to the needs of people than our Lord? But he was independent of their influence. He was not controlled by their opinions. In other words, "Jesus, you speak your mind. You don't cater to these likes or these dislikes or these opinions or these preferences." This is almost impossible for us to grasp in our modern democratic, egalitarian age that we live in. Jesus was the only one who never once experienced the snare of Proverbs 29, verse 25. "The fear of man brings a snare, but those who trust in the Lord are kept safe." There's not a one of us here today that could lift our hand and say, "I never got caught in that trap." fearing man more than fearing God. Remember that excellent book title by Ed Welch? We're going through it right now with our seminary students. If you don't learn this, it's a lifelong lesson, but if men preparing to be pastors can't come to grips with this, I don't know if you'll last 12 months. Ed Welch, the title says, when people are big and God is small. Any of you like that here today? The opinions of others, the approval of others. People are huge in your life, but pleasing God, fearing God, it's tiny. The world calls it peer pressure, right? It's actually peer addiction. It's peer worship, isn't it? Not so for our Lord in his perfect model and example. Jesus, you're truthful. You defer to no one. Perfectly free of all the man-pleasing that taints our world. Even when it gets dressed up in 1,000 disguises, it's still the same sin of man-fearing, man-pleasing at the core. Lobbying for power, scoring votes, manipulating people, greedy, scheming, grasping for authority. Call it what you like. But if our words are being unduly influenced by other people's power or prestige or position, then we are guilty of what Jesus was innocent of here. Being swayed by men, paying attention to who people are more than the living God. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus refused to play these politics, so must we. We who bear his name, who follow in his footsteps, unprejudiced, God-fearing, principled, not political. Remember Paul's Christ-like example in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says those striking words. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Oh, for more of that holy indifference in our Christian witness in this world. Or Galatians 1, verse 10, where Paul goes on to say, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Amazing, this next phrase here too in verse 14, they say, you are not partial to any. Literally, you pay no attention to who they are. Or in the original, even more literal, you do not regard the faces of men. Remember what they said at John Knox's funeral? That great Scottish reformer turned a nation upside down through preaching the gospel, renowned for his bold appeals to Queen Mary. Remember she said she feared the preaching of John Knox more than all the armies of England. As he called her to repent of her wickedness. And at his funeral in 1572, someone said of John Knox, here lies a man who never feared the face of man. But perfectly, that could only be said about the Lord Jesus. Oh, the Lord, oh, that he would give us more of this kind of courage. How desperately our world needs uncompromising witnesses who will stand for Christ. Can I say it this way? We need more Christians who will not be PC, but will be BC. Biblically correct, whether they're politically correct or not. What's it going to be for you, Christian? BC or PC? Now look at what Jesus did do. That's what he didn't do. He, under this first point, he puts principles over politics. He's not a man pleaser. Instead, look what it says. But you teach the way of God in truth. Jesus, you always tell the truth. He was so free from that paralyzing fear of others. He was able to pour all his energies into teaching truth. There's no greater compliment you could give to a preacher or to any Christian witness than to say, you simply tell the truth. In season, out of season, when it's in and when it's out, no matter what, come hell or high water, rain or shine, you always tell the truth. Jesus was this fearless messenger for his Father, no matter how it would affect his polls or his approval ratings, right? He didn't do like most politicians and sadly many Christians. Oh, I want to say something that I believe is best and right and pleasing to the Lord as a witness for Christ, but before I say it, which way is the wind blowing? Oh, I don't want to be unpopular. Not so with our Lord. Paul is another great Christ-like example. We read in 2 Corinthians 4, unlike the false teachers at Corinth who just said what people wanted to hear, unlike the First Baptist Church of the itching ears in 2 Timothy chapter 4, gathering around themselves teachers who will just say what they want to hear and not enduring sound doctrine. Not so with Paul. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, he says, "We do not distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Said this often to the Thessalonians as well, repeatedly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. "We did this before God, not before man, as pleasing the Lord, not as pleasing man." Setting forth the truth plainly, he says there. It's the method of Jesus, and so the method of the apostles, and it must be our method as well. The only way Christ's church will be built up, his kingdom advanced in this world. Let me ask you, at a simple practical level, what kind of friend do you want to have, Christian? Do you want a flatterer, or do you want a truth teller? Proverbs 27, verse 4 and 5 says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." Do you want a Judas? And the next verse says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is hidden." And Ephesians 4, verse 15 says, "The way the church is built up into maturity, the way a local church grows strong, is by speaking the truth in love." So often in the church, we see situations, and too often in my own life, where you think, speak. Just tell them. Have you told them directly? And when you get told directly, are we humble enough to hear it? Or is it always, oh, pastor, maybe you could talk to them. Oh, sister, I have a prayer request. Talk face to face in love, in truth. And so we come to the second lesson and the main question here from Jesus' enemies. We saw the first lesson, he puts principles before politics. Secondly, Jesus legitimizes and he limits Caesar. Verses 15 through 17, I repeat, as we come to the main question of these opponents of our Lord. Jesus legitimizes and he limits Caesar. Look at the question that they come to now in verse 14. "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay," verse 15, "or shall we not pay?" It's not complicated, Jesus. Just give us a straight answer and we'll be on our way. Caesar was originally taken, of course, from Julius Caesar's family name, but because of his gigantic influence, it became the regular title for the Roman emperor as follows. Kind of like in many parts of the world, if people want a soda, whatever soda, they just say, "Can I have a Coke?" because of the enormous influence of Coca-Cola. And so it was for every subsequent emperor got called Caesar. This tax, this annual census or poll tax, was one denarius. It was a day's wages per citizen. And it was one of the most annoying things the Romans required of the Jews. And by the way, it wasn't required in the north in Galilee because they were not an official Roman province. Only in the south, under direct Roman rule here in Judea. And when this tax was first levied in the year AD 6, about 25 years prior to this moment, there was a zealot named Judas of Galilee, and he led a revolt against the Romans because of this tax. It was the original etolls. And these Jewish rebels declared that this poll tax was God-dishonoring, badge of slavery to the pagans. "We will not pay it. Here I stand." But Jesus was a Galilean, not a Judean. So they thought, maybe he'll have a more Jewish answer for us. A more balanced, objective, outside perspective. "Jesus, do we pay the poll tax to Caesar or not?" Verse 15 continues, "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them." Matthew adds, "perceiving their wickedness." Luke adds, "detecting their trickery." Lying through their teeth, the dark hearts of Jesus' enemies. Matthew also adds that Jesus labeled them out loud. He says, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" You don't win votes that way. They pretended to be sincere seekers of the truth, genuinely wanting answers to their question. But Jesus publicly rips the mask right off of their faces. They had come as murderers, not as learners. They had come to lay hold of him, not to sit at his feet. They had just said how he always spoke the truth until it was the truth about them. And then they didn't want to hear it. Somebody was telling me recently, we'll get professors here at major universities in South Africa, like any part of the world, from other countries. And they have lots of good insight until it's uncomfortable or it's too relevant. And then, of course, we say, oh, you ain't from around here. You don't understand. No, sometimes they understand too well. They speak the truth. Now, how exactly was this a trap, you might be asking? Well, it was the old false dilemma trick. The fallacy of the excluded middle. As if there's only two options and there's no third option. It's either A, we pay tax to Caesar. And that makes Jesus a pro-Herodian, a pro-Roman. Let's do that on the left here. Pay Caesar and you are a pro-Herodian, pro-Roman. And that would upset the Pharisees who despise this duty. Or, don't pay tax to Caesar, and Jesus is an anti-Roman Jewish zealot who must be executed immediately before a riot breaks out. This seems like a no-win situation, a lose-lose scenario that they were trying to trap Jesus in. And that's always been the business of Satan, has it not? Across the ages, trying to confuse God's people with false dilemmas. Artificial choices. Hey, Christian, do you care about law or love? Hey, Antioch, are you one of those truth churches or one of those relational churches? Hey, child of God, are you into faith or are you into works? Do you hear that? It's a false dichotomy. It's false dilemmas. On and on we could go with various scenarios. Only Christ's word can prevent us from these false dilemmas and show us the true biblical path and the godly solution to navigate these stormy waters. Keep reading verse 15. They say to Jesus, he says rather in response, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. That's a small silver coin minted by the Roman emperor. And like a good teacher and an effective communicator, Jesus asks his hearers to supply an object lesson, a visual aid. I've learned as a preacher not to use visual aids because only Jesus gets those perfect. I saw once a preacher who was at a burial graveside with a dove to be released to comfort all the mourners. And as he threw the dove up, it collapsed dead on the ground. You don't want that to happen at your funeral. Jesus never had that happen. He always knew how to use a visual aid. And so, thanks to a friend here, I have a coin. And imagine this Roman denarius would have had, this is, by the way, quite an interesting one, 1960, Seir Africa. Probably not very politically correct either. Elizabeth II, Regina. She's still alive, isn't she? Same Elizabeth from 1960? Yeah, she looks very different here. Kind of looks like Caesar, actually. The Roman denarius would have had a picture of the emperor together with his title. It would have said Tiberius at the time of Christ, son of the divine Augustus. And on the reverse side, it would have said Pontifex Maximus, high priest. Do you realize how offensive that was to the Jews? Both sides were a poke in the eye to any pious Jew. Blasphemous, idolatrous. This portrait of Caesar was the very kind of graven image that the second commandment forbade. That's why for everyday Jews, the Jews would avoid this idolatrous coinage by using other copper coins that bore no image on them. Because they didn't even want to touch this defiling pagan Roman coins. It was no secret that the Roman Empire actively used such coins to promote their imperial cult, the worship of the emperor. Christian martyrs would die with the last thing they heard was, Kaiser est Kyrios? Is Caesar Lord? If not, off with your head. Because they would say, no, Jesus est Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. Now comes the climax here in verse 17. Well, obviously, verse 16, they bring it to him. Jesus says to them, whose likeness, inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It's a true story about a young lawyer, read this text for the first time, unchurched, unchristian, unexposed to the Bible in his upbringing, and coming fresh out of law school, someone hands him a New Testament. He reads this account of our Lord's teaching with great interest, because at the time he was already involved in a similar legal dilemma. He said, I could not read that story fast enough. When he saw the answer of Jesus, this unsaved lawyer was so astounded, he actually dropped his Bible on the floor. And he exclaimed, that is the most amazing wisdom. Kent Hughes says of verse 17, it is universally acclaimed to be the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. Can I repeat? Mark 12, verse 17, is the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. Hughes goes on to say, it was decisive and determinative in shaping Western civilization. It was texts like this in Scripture that gave Augustine his classic work, The City of God. As Rome was being destroyed and the barbarians were invading, and the Roman Empire, 4 centuries after this, was collapsing before his eyes, Augustine wrestled with, what does it mean to be a citizen of an earthly kingdom while being ultimately a citizen of a heavenly kingdom? What does it mean to live in the city of man while hoping in the city of God? What does it mean, as Martin Luther put it, to be a citizen of two kingdoms at the same time? Man's and God's, Christ's and Caesar's. And with out of this distinction from our Lord here has grown one of the greatest Baptist contributions to church history, which was the separation of church and state in their rightful place. And so with profound simplicity, Jesus shows that both realms have divine sanction. Let's look briefly at each of them. First of all, our minor allegiance, you could say, and then our major allegiance, you could say, our immediate loyalty and our ultimate loyalty. Look first of all at our minor allegiance to Caesar, the government. Jesus says, render. The idea here is give back to Caesar. What is Caesar's? I have a friend whose gardener is named Caesar. He loves this verse. Yeah, I'll take it. No, it's not what it means. Every Roman citizen knew that a coin belonged to the person whose inscription and picture was on it. Who could argue with giving to Caesar what is Caesar? Caesar has a scope of ownership and authority. Comply with that, Jesus is saying. But oh, for the Jews, what a hard pill to swallow. And for all of us at times, let's admit it. By his words here, Jesus was blatantly stepping on Pharisee toes, because many Jews saw allegiance to God and Rome as fundamentally incompatible. Either I serve God or I serve Rome. How many Christians do you know like that today? Either I serve Jesus or I submit to the ANC or the EFF. It can't be both. I can't be a Christian in a situation like this. I beg to differ on the authority of the Word of God. I beg to differ with you. And so do many Christians down through history under worse, far worse leaders. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Caesar, idiot, self-worshipping, greedy, filthy jerk. Read the history. I didn't make that up. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Wow. In a mere 4 words in the original, Jesus gives a huge endorsement of the validity of the state. Even in a fallen world, even when government is so often a tool wielded for corruption and abuse of all kinds, even when public office is controlled by a man who thinks he is God, Government is still a God-appointed institution. God has given this vehicle of government to maintain order and justice until Christ returns and sets up his perfect kingdom and perfect government one day. Friends, if you think a poorly run state is bad, try an anarchy. Read William Golding's Lord of the Flies. Talk to a Somalian, talk to an Iraqian, talk to an Afghanistanian, talk to Zimbabweans. And then let's be thankful for what we do have, as imperfect as it is. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We'll look at Romans 13 next week and Titus 3 and 1 Peter chapter 2. All with one voice in harmony, Scripture calls us. Even if we can't respect the office, sir, we must respect the office. Even though we may have little or no regard for the person in the position, God appointed the position. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Wherever the Christian is able to obey God and the state, however difficult. And there are exceptions, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. And pray for me as I continue preparing for that as a very sensitive and crucial subject. We give back to Caesar what is his, the submission, the respect, the honor, the taxes, and so forth. Don't be like that professing Christian who went to SARS one day and he says, "Whew, I heard that sermon from my church last week on Mark chapter 12. I was so convicted. Here's the 500 rand I owe. And if there's more convicting sermons, I'll give it the other 200 rand that I also owe you." We dare not be those kinds of Christians, right? We mustn't forget as well, 1 Timothy 2, that God expects us to make requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the heart, that's the prayer, that's the plea of the believer. And then finally, from our minor allegiance, Jesus ends with our major allegiance here. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I wonder how long Jesus paused between these two phrases. Imagine how his hearers may have held their breath. At first, it seemed Jesus had fallen right into the Pharisees' trap, capitulated to the supremacy of Rome, angering all the Jews, another sellout to Caesar. But then, while the Pharisees were smiling at their freshly caught victim, their faces suddenly freeze when he says, "Render to God what is God's." Suddenly, now Jesus sounds as anti-Rome as he sounded pro-Rome seconds earlier. From Hosanna, Hosanna, now it was crucify him, calling for a double allegiance. Yes, Caesar has a realm of authority, but it is not ultimate. It is not divine. It is subordinate to a higher throne, to a superior realm, to an ultimate authority. When my boys were little, we were talking about this text. I can't remember if it was Evan or Titus, but one of them said, "Oh, that's great. Give to Caesar what is Caesar and God's what is God's. That means Caesar gets nothing because everything is God's." I said, "Nice try, boys. Nice try." They've been trying that ever since. This would have been a hard pill for the Herodians to swallow and a serious step on their toes. Herod, like many, like most other rulers before him, after him, had this awful tendency to be corrupted by power, right? Time and again, history shows how governments overreach their God-given limited domain, and they try to play God in people's lives, do the church's job for them, the parents' job for them, the business's job for them, the community's job for them. Totalitarian, deifying the state and its head or its leader. And by the way, democracy is not free of this temptation either. Even when the majority are supposedly ruling, if they're given absolute unlimited authority that isn't in the fear of God under some rule of law, they'll be just as wicked as a dictator. Rule of mob is as bad or worse, whether from minority or the majority. So Jesus lays down clear boundaries. Caesar or any government will answer to God. There is only one God. It's not Caesar. It's not ANC. It's not DA. It's not EFF. It's not Obama. It's not Putin. God alone. As Nebuchadnezzar had to learn in a humiliating fashion. The whole theme of Daniel chapter 4, heaven rules, not earth. God sets up kings. God brings down kings, as we'll see more next week. As Jesus would say, as he was about to be crucified, when he looked Pilate in the eye and says, Pilate, you would have no authority except it was given to you from above. And as Jesus then, risen and triumphant on the third day, would say, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. I love the way Piper puts it. Here, Jesus, in verse 17, demands absolute allegiance to himself and his ownership and his authority. All other allegiances are warranted, limited, shaped, and restricted by this supreme allegiance to Jesus as King of Kings. Because when you render to God what is God's, show me something that is not God's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all it contains, the Psalms tell us. Everything is from him and through him and to him. We learned in Romans chapter 11. And by the way, what coins does God have? Any images come to mind that bear his likeness? I'm looking at a room full of them. You and me. He owns everyone. All is his. And he deserves all glory, all honor, all thanks. Everything we have is on loan. Everything is borrowed, right? The house you slept in last night, the bed, the clothes you're wearing, whatever means of transport got you here, the chairs you're sitting on, the air we breathe, all is borrowed, is it not? We are but stewards of the Almighty Owner, the Maker of heaven and earth. And so it's our only reasonable worship, as we learned in Romans, right? To give back our all to him. Renouncing any claim over ourself or our own rights. What do you have that you did not receive? Scripture tells us. All right, I know what you're thinking. Yes, Tim. Yes, but. Yes, but. What about abortion? What about taxes being used for wicked causes? What about corrupt states? What about persecution? What about every manner of evil and lawlessness? What happens when God and Caesar clash? What then? You have to come back next week. I love the way it ends here in verse 17. And they were amazed at him. Literally, greatly, marveling. As it was said on another day, no one ever spoke as this man spoke. They had come to capture him, but instead they got captured by his truth, by his stunning wisdom and his majestic authority. Can religion and politics mix? Beloved, they can and they must in the life of a Christian, because Jesus is Lord over all. He rules over both realms, and all is to be lived under the gaze of God and in obedience to kingship of Jesus. I close with this simple quote from the second century believers, just a pastor and leader, Justin Martyr, church father and theologian. He wrote this to a Roman emperor, Antoninus Pius. He says, sir, everywhere we Christians, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus. Whence, to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as king, kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you may also be found to possess sound judgment. I was going to say this next week, but let me tell you, isn't it ironic? All the people who are trying so hard to take over government, Christianize government, get the church involved in politics, are failing. But the early church, by dying and getting martyred by the third century, had basically single-handedly ended paganism and occupied the Mediterranean with Christian influence by dying. We've got it backwards, do we not? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God what is God's. Let's pray. Our Father, please help us. These are hard matters. Only you, by your Spirit, know the infinite number of situations and applications seated in this sanctuary here this morning, not to mention Christians across this land, wrestling in every generation with what it means to be the church under a godless state. Forgive us where we grow impatient, where we grab for a utopia on this earth, where we fail to be bold and uncompromising in our witness and willing to suffer, even as we've been learning on Sunday nights, and to suffer well for the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, that we, like the first Christians, who by their salt and light had such a revolutionary, slow but leavening influence across the land and around the Mediterranean, so, Lord, help us to be the best of citizens to the glory of our Lord, who has established both realms of Caesar and of all things. In the name of our risen Lord, we pray. Amen.